For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, particularly this morning, Matthew's gospel and these words from Christ our Lord. We thank you for this wonderful record that by it, which your Spirit has inspired and seen to its inscripturation, Lord God, we may be further nurtured in the one true gospel. That your Spirit who inspired this word may take this word even now as it is preached and proclaimed, and by his work, in the heart of the believer, transform that into true understanding. And so we ask you, O Holy Spirit, to teach us this morning from your word. Enable us to be further equipped to do all your holy will and to do it with great joy and great exaltation as we have the privilege of praising your name and glorifying you. We ask you would be pleased with us in our worship, in our understanding, in our faithful service. For Jesus' sake, amen. If I tell you I just lost a few pounds, what am I talking about? That's a question, by the way. Talking about dieting, right? Weight loss, trying to keep my body weight under control. Now, if a man in London says, I just lost a few pounds, what is he telling you? He may be talking about weight loss, but it's unlikely. If he were indicating dieting, he would likely use the term stone or kilo. I could sure stand to lose a stone or two. Or I'd like to drop a few kilos. When a Londoner talks about pounds, he's most likely referring to money. Specifically, the British pound sterling, which is the basic currency of the United Kingdom. And like our dollar, it is divided into 100 pence or pennies. So where you are, the context, in this case, the country you are in, or the person with whom you're speaking, helps determine the meaning of words, terms, in a certain situation. When it comes to the proper, the correct interpretation of Holy Scripture, understanding the true meaning, that is, of biblical passages, context is not just a, but perhaps it is the most important factor. Where does this passage fall? Where does it fit in the whole of redemptive history? Old Testament or New Testament? Is it a passage in anticipation of or fulfillment of the person and work of Christ? That is the first question. And then, what are the immediate circumstances in which it appears? What kind of literature is it? What was the original author's intent and the original audience's understanding or response? These and other context questions are all extremely important for understanding the truth, the right, the true meaning of God's written word, God's revealed word, His will and instruction for our living. Now, this context principle is a specific application of the foundational rule of biblical interpretation, which is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. Or as we often say, Scripture interprets Scripture. We let the Bible itself direct its interpretation first by paying attention to the context, which God Himself, the Holy Spirit, providentially has created and controlled. Now, this is true of all the various genres or types of literature which occur in Holy Scripture. Historical narrative, prose, poetry, allegory, or prophetic portions, which can sometimes be imprecatory, that is, cursing or judgments. Other times, blessings or congratulatory. Or if they are foretelling, that is, passages that are apocalyptic, dealing with the future, or they are predictive. Or whether they are forthtelling, that is, passages, prophetic passages that deal with the present and are often confrontive. So every passage, every text, whatever its literary style, has a context as well as some additional interpretive rules that pertain to the literary category itself. In other words, we don't interpret poetry the same way we interpret history, but context pertains to both in order to understand what a passage means. And what the Lord means for me or for you to know and to do in light of it. Now, that brief review of the basics of biblical interpretation, or the word is hermeneutics, is especially important for understanding much of Jesus' teaching, which was done in or by parables. Now, if we take the broadest definition of a parable or parabolic teaching, which entails more than simply an earthly story with a heavenly or a spiritual meaning, if we take things including items such as a proverb, a pithy saying, or a riddle, or an ironic or a paradoxical saying or comment, a simile, or an expanded simile, which is called a similitude, or a metaphor, or an allegory, that is an illustrative fictional story, or even an actual visible event to symbolize an invisible spiritual reality. If we admit all of these ways in which Jesus taught spiritual truth using pictorial, figurative, comparative language, all of that under the term parable, then in the Gospels, we have approximately 50 sayings or stories that fit this teaching method of our Lord. Now, this past month, when we sought questions from the congregation about any subject or issue or passage of Scripture or practice in the church which you would like answered by the pastors or elders, we've called those, you know, stump the pastor questions. As we asked those, one of the questions asked for teaching and clarification on two parables. One, our text this morning from Matthew 25, which is usually called the parable of the talents. And the other, which we will consider later, possibly next week, from Luke 19, which was called initially in English, the parable of the pounds. Generations of Christians knew it by that designation because in their King James Bibles, it begins, "He, Jesus, said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now, in later English translations, the Greek word there, manos, which was translated pounds in King James English, was rendered minas in English, simply a transliteration of the Greek word, which was a designation of currency. So in our Bibles, this parable in Luke 19 is usually referred to as the parable of the 10 minas. And it has also been called the parable of the returning king. Now, in our text this morning, referred to as the parable of the talents, in our text, we see that a talent in the first century was also a currency, a specific amount of money. And even though both of these parables concern the use of a master's or a king's money by subordinates, that is, servants, they are different parables. They have similarities, but most New Testament commentators agree that Luke's parable, his account, is not simply his rendition of Matthew's or vice versa. Jesus used similar situations or elements in these parables, but most agree they are distinct teachings from our Lord. And the first thing we need to see in our text this morning is that this parable is part of the last major teaching of Christ prior to His passion, when His primary topic is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, how His disciples are to understand it, discern it, and how we are to live as citizens of that kingdom, which He is establishing in the world already, although it is not yet finished. We are still waiting for its consummation when He returns as the glorious Almighty King of creation and the most terrible judge of all mankind, to render His final judgment of all men and angels, to destroy, to utterly obliterate the current world order, and then to recreate a new heavens and a new earth, the eternal state and resting place for His people in His holy presence. And although Jesus taught about God's kingdom from the very beginning, of his public ministry, such as Mark reports in his Gospel, chapter 1, about Christ's first sermon. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And of course, we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount early in his ministry, which is about kingdom living in a fallen world. And so the kingdom of God from the beginning was a priority in Christ's teaching. But as he approached Jerusalem for the last time and was in Jerusalem for the last time, his kingdom emphasis increased or intensified. And here in Matthew 25, particularly from chapters 21 through 26, we have a concentration of his kingdom parables and his kingdom teachings. Now, in the parable before us in Matthew 25, in this parable before ours in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus began there, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." And so he clearly designates this fictional story, this parable, as symbolic of the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 14, Christ begins this second parable, "For it will be like this." The "it" there refers to the kingdom of heaven, which he's just pictured in the previous parable. So here is another way to understand God's kingdom, especially its current presence and manifestation in this world. The immediate context for these particular kingdom parables entails questions the disciples had asked Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 3, about his coming and the close or the end of the age. Questions about his coming, his return as a conquering warrior king who would destroy Jerusalem and judge all his enemies and establish without opposition his holy and perfect eternal rule, his visible glorious kingdom. And so there is a sense in which the disciples didn't comprehend the extent and the complexity of their questions. That is, questions about the end times, questions that were eschatological in nature. And that becomes apparent as we read and study on through Matthew 24 and 25. But the parables in Matthew 25 focus on a specific aspect of the end times. That is, on the certainty of Christ leaving for a time and his certain return. Not only as a triumphant victor, a conquering king, but as the sovereign divine king, the king of all creation, who assumes his eternal throne and then carries out his final judgment of all flesh, all the nations of the world, of all human beings who have ever existed, declaring their eternal destinies, whether eternal blessing or eternal punishment, heaven or hell. And we see that final judgment scene here in chapter 25 in the next parable, verses 31 through 46, which Jesus begins saying, "When the Son of Man comes into his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him." That verse, as part of the immediate context, indicates that our text, our parable, is concerned primarily with the time before that occurs, before Christ's return and with the conduct of His subjects as they await His return. The parable begins, you see, with a man about to leave home to go on a long journey. But before he leaves, he meets with three servants. The word literally here is slaves. And arranges for each of them to take charge of a portion of his estate, his property, while he's gone. So we know this man was a slave owner, and therefore we can be pretty sure he was a successful, wealthy property owner as well in that culture. A nobleman, we could say, of substantial means. And to each slave, he entrusts, that is, he gives temporarily a specific amount or portion of his estate, which is measured here in talents. So a talent, how much was it? Well, it was 6,000 denarii. Does that help you? Okay. So that we can understand it, it was the amount an average laborer would have to work 1,000 weeks to earn one talent. That's approximately 19 to 20 years for the average laborer in this culture to earn one talent. Total earnings, around 20 years. So the sums of money that this nobleman distributed here, that he entrusted to his slaves, it was very significant. We would say, they would say, it was enormous amounts. About 160 years worth of income for an average worker. Now, not only was this man wealthy, but we also understand that he was wise. He didn't give three equal amounts to his slaves. Rather, he gave each slave an amount based on his assessment, his judgment of the slave's abilities. And by implication, this means the slave's ability to handle or to manage assets or money. The slave's business sense or skills, if you will. His know-how in taking care of someone else's property. And to the slave with the most ability or experience, he gave five talents. To the next less astute slave, he gave two. And then to the least knowledgeable slave, he gave one talent. And then he left home. And in verses 16 through 18, we see how the slaves manage their master's property. The first slave and the second slave we see engaged in various business or investing ventures, and they both double their money. The third slave did not put his amount to profitable use. Rather, he buried the money, ensuring that he wouldn't lose it. But as we find out later, he was actually acting contrary to his master's intent, which was to increase the estate, to be able to deliver to the master more than his entrusted amount. Now, as an aside here, it was a very common or standard teaching by the rabbis at this time, when it came to money or valuables, literally to bury them, to put them in the ground rather than to put them to good use and risk their loss. This third slave, then, he acts according to popular wisdom rather than the clear will of his master. Now, in verse 19, we read, "Now, after a long time, the master returns." And here in the Greek, he is called in this parable for the first time, the Kurios, the Lord. After a long time, the Lord returns, the Lord of the manor, and settled accounts with them. The owner, the Lord, requires each of them to report on their investments, their use of his money, how they've handled, how they've managed his property, to what extent they've increased their Lord's estate. The five-talent slave and the two-talent slave, they both report a 100% increase of their master's property. And the Lord responds favorably and identically to each of them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, which is kind of interesting to talk about that in terms of an enormous amount they were given. It says a little bit about the Lord's perspective of worth. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we can tell here in the original, by the way it was written, in other words, the word order here, etc., that there was great joy and excitement from both of these slaves when they reported their results to the master. It literally reads, from the first five-talent slave, it literally reads, Lord, five talents to me you entrusted. It's almost as there's a sense of humility and amazement to begin with. You gave me five talents. You know, just this amazement that would be entrusted to him. And then there is this interjection. Look, behold, Lord, five talents more I'm returning to you. He is pumped. He's excited. Amazed that he'd even be given this opportunity, but he responds, I've gained five more. And so there was from both servants great enthusiasm in showing their master results consistent with his will, results that would honor and please him. And the master's promise to both was a continuation of their joyful service, granting each one greater responsibility and opportunity to use his gifts according to the master's will. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. But the greater reward was the increased intimacy with the master. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, the phrase there, enter the joy of your Lord, that's equivalent to enter the kingdom, enter the life of your Lord. It's not just an invitation, but it's a command to share in, to participate in the Lord's happiness, His bounty, the fullness of His estate. Now, one commentator notes here that the word joy in this context can actually be a synonym for a banquet or a feast. And so in this setting, a place, in other words, a place at the master's table, sharing a meal, feasting with their owner, their Lord, that indicated that their relationship with him was now more than just bare servitude. It was an expression of friendship and joyful companionship, one of trust and love and devotion. Hey, we're not eating out back anymore, guys. We're eating at the Lord's table. In verse 24, the one talent slave enters for his reckoning. And the scene changes dramatically. This slave begins with a lie. He begins with an accusation of the master's character, basically calling him harsh, stern, unjust, expecting or demanding more than he has a right to demand. And so this slave tries to shift the blame for his own disobedience, his own irresponsibility and negligence to his Lord. In so many words, he was saying, I was afraid of failing, of losing the money you gave to me. And if I lost it, I knew you would demand it back again anyway. That's the kind of merciless, mean man you are. I was paralyzed by fear, which is really your fault. So I did the only thing I could do, which you forced me to do. I buried it. I hid the money so I wouldn't lose it. And here it is. Look, he says, I'm giving it all back in full, just the way I got it. Now, what's interesting about this versus the other two, right here, the clear implication is that this slave, for giving all the money back in full, he was expecting gratitude for that. This disobedient, blame-shifting slave tries to rationalize his misconduct and insolence by attacking his master's character, which we've just seen with the first two slaves, was abounding in generosity and kindness beyond expectation. And then, in his foolish pride, he has the audacity to imply to the master, "You should be thankful I kept your money safe and returned it to you intact." Well, the master's response to this slave's lame excuse for his dereliction of duty is opposite of that toward the first two servants. There is no praise. Rather, there is only reprimand and rebuke, confronting the slave with his own sinful, deviant character, exposing him as wicked and slothful, can also be translated evil and lazy. Two life-dominating sins, which often appear together in Scripture. Notice that the master's scolding in verse 26 ends with a question mark. You see, the Lord in the story here was not seeking information. This was a rhetorical question by which the master used the sinful servant's own lies, his own words, to further expose his guilt and to establish his just condemnation. The Lord in verse 27 was saying, if I really were so hard, so unscrupulous as you say, then the very least you should have done was to put my money in the bank so that I would receive interest. Even that little would have been better than the nothing you've gained from your hole in the ground. Hendrickson comments, quote, while the first two servants worked and multiplied their master's capital, this wicked and lazy fellow had dug a hole, little realizing that, in a sense, he was digging it for himself. You see, this slave proved to be worthless to his master. Whatever ability he seemed to have for serving his Lord and doing his Lord's will was, in fact, false. It was a pretense. He was not devoted to his master's honor, nor submissive to his will. Rather, he was devious and disobedient, and he was really found out as an enemy within his master's household, hurting rather than advancing his master's desires. And then in verses 28 through 30, the master issues a final judgment or reckoning concerning his servants, his property, his sovereign right and power to rule over his domain. And by the master's order, the wicked slave, we see, is stripped of all but himself. And with nothing but his own pride and rebellion and hatred of his master, is cast out of the master's care and presence. It's a picture of cursing. The faithful servant, however, receives even more, an abundance, from the master, and he remains secure in the master's gracious and generous presence. In other words, a picture of exceeding blessing. And we know from the rest of Christ's teaching that the darkness, or the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing or grinding of teeth, that is Christ's description of eternal damnation. It's his picture of hell, which he also identifies elsewhere as the fiery furnace. It's a horrible picture of inconsolable wretchedness and helplessness and everlasting excruciating pain and misery for all who remain defiant of the one true God and reject his only way of salvation, which requires humble self-denial or repentance of one's rank sinfulness and selfishness, and then total submission to Christ, full trust in him alone to reconcile you to God, and a new life of loving loyalty to him and complete allegiance to his word. Now, although parables may have more than one lesson in them, or corresponding points of meaning or application which flow from them, they are not allegories, and we should not look for symbolic meaning attached to every single detail of the story. For instance, we don't assign special significance to the number of talents, to 5 or to 2 or to 1, or to their total being 8, as though there's some hidden meaning there. Other than what the text indicates, they represented different abilities according to the master's assessment of each slave. Now, some have suggested that this parable was directed at the Pharisees, who were given God's word, but did not use it or obey it truly or properly. However, they would argue that they kept the law. But as the parable may indicate, their keeping of it was in fact to bury it in themselves. And even though they returned it to the Lord, you might say, in one sense intact, since they failed to use it as God intended, which was as a means to convince and convict men of sin and lead sinners to Christ, they would be stripped of their Old Testament standing as God's people and their understanding of salvation in Christ alone by grace through faith. And thus God would exclude them from his kingdom. Some people see the parable that way. And although that is true, and Christ did confront self-righteous Jews and Pharisees with such truth in parables, this parable was specifically taught to the disciples. Jesus, having finished addressing the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, Christ, in answer to the disciples' questions back in chapter 24 about his coming, his return in glory, first of all, in this parable, indicates, in answer to that question, indicates it will be what? A long time. But he will return and settle all accounts. There will be a final judgment or reckoning. And Christ is the Lord. He is the Master who will come, as the Apostles' Creed confesses, to judge the living and the dead. And so the primary point then, the major lesson of this parable, the major lesson that this parable presents you as Christ's disciple is live fully. Live boldly for Christ now. Faithfully serve him now. Do his will now. Using everything he has given you, all of it, not part of it, all that you have, all that is in your possession, whether physically or spiritually, whether wealth or wisdom, it all belongs to Christ and it's on loan to you. He is the owner, the master. You are the slave. He has entrusted you with resources, assets, material and immaterial, to be used to build His kingdom, to grow His church, to bless His people, His bride. That is the return He wants to see from your investments of His riches. Don't concern yourself with the Lord's allocation and distribution decisions. Whether or not your brother is a 5-talent or a 2-talent or a 10-talent or a 1-talent servant. Rather, concern yourself with gratitude for God's gifts to you and how you can use them fully to increase His kingdom, to proclaim and to promote His word, His holy gospel, and to magnify His glory. Now, I don't think Christ in any way here is telling us in this parable to be risky with our God-given resources in the sense of making rash or foolhardy financial decisions. He's not encouraging you to go to Vegas so that you can help the church budget or to buy lottery tickets. But He is telling us to be risky in the sense of being fearless in living for Him. Displaying without hesitation, without reservation, without compromise, without question, your devotion to Christ above all else. And should that cost you everything, even your life, it will be as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. And so, beloved, don't squander, don't hide, don't neglect, don't dig holes for your talents on loan from God. But pour all you are, all you have, into the eternal venture of God's glory. Until in His holy and awesome presence, Christ says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that by Your sufficient, Your all-sufficient grace, even as Elder Rice reminded us in his prayer this morning, that we would be such servants as we've talked about in this parable. As we've seen, Lord Jesus, that You described. Those, Lord Jesus, who do what You call us to do with all that You give us, so that Your glory will be even increased in our own day. Your will done to the fullest of Your desires for Your gifts in us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to do that and forgive us when we neglect to do it day by day. Give us great resolve. Give us great enthusiasm and joy in serving You in this way. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.